Open up your Bibles to Luke 24. We went through 22. It took us forever, but it was good. There's a lot of good stuff in 22. I just had to camp on lots of things. I didn't spend as much time on 23. I think I only spent a couple of weeks there that basically deal with all those ridiculous trials that Jesus had to undergo and then being given over to the Roman authorities. And then the prefect or the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, he basically declared Jesus innocent of all charges and then sent him to be executed. But that was the Father's plan. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Why? Because he is not happy when the wicked die. He's patient with us. Not wanting any of us to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's patient. We all go through lots of stuff, and he's patient. Folks don't have a real grace experience, and they just move along according to the things of the world. You know, you can grow up in a Christian family. It doesn't mean you get to go to heaven. You got to know Jesus personally. And he's patient with all of us. Doesn't matter where we come from. He's patient with all of us. Because he doesn't want us to perish, but come to repentance. What if we never repent? Then we perish. And it's our choice. And he is going to respect our choices. Because he gave us a free will. Does he mean that he likes it? No, he hates it. He's not happy when the sinner dies. That's not what he wants. He wants everybody to come to repentance. He wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants the truth to set people free. Once people can just believe what the Bible says, guess what? They're set free from all the lies of this world. All the lies of all the demonic entities and all the hosts and all the world philosophies. Once people believe the truth, they're set free from that. Well, how do I know the truth is the truth? What's the work of God? To believe in the one who God the Father has sent. That's Jesus Christ. Well, there's lots of people who can poke holes in the Bible. And they can try to force all kinds of conflictions in there. Contradictions in there. But you could do that with anybody's letter. You could do that with a newspaper. You could do that with all kinds of stuff, but anybody looking at it with an open mind can see, I can see how these pieces fit together. There's no conflict here. But lots of people come up with all kinds of conflicts. Why? Because they don't want anybody telling them. They got to stand before a holy God and answer. That's what they don't want to hear. Because our Creator created us for His pleasure. Do we give Him pleasure? Of course not. We're sinners. We're born sinners. So what did he do? The Creator became a human being so that he could die in our place. So he could live the perfect life that he required, that we were incompetent of living, and then he could go to the cross to die for our sins and be punished and receive God's wrath in our place so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, would not get what they deserve, but would instead get eternal life. Hell is just for bad people? No, there's all kinds of amazing, beautiful, wonderful people in hell. Why are they there? Because they rejected what Jesus did on the cross for them. They thought they were good enough. They thought, oh, it's unfair for God to punish his own son for me. I should stand up and take what's coming to me. Is that fair? Okay, you want fairness? Get fairness. You want justice? Get justice. But it means the lake of fire. It means what we call hell. If we get what we deserve. No, Jesus took what we deserve so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Bad people, good people, doesn't make any difference who's good in God's eyes. Well, nobody's perfect except Jesus. The standards are pretty high. Well, why am I saying all this? Well, because the last chapter in Luke 23, we talked about the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus. And you can look at it just as historical data and see all the crazy things that happened that unjustly put Jesus on the cross and then he died there. And we see some good things there. We see people who love them who are there, who are standing at a distance. We see a man who is willing to just go forward and demand the body of Jesus from the Roman governor. This guy, Joseph of Arimathea, what an amazing guy. He was part of the Sanhedrin because he's called a counselor. And instead of standing with, you know, just doing what everything else was, you know, he was a closet disciple of Jesus, but he didn't come out publicly because he would have been kicked out of the temple, he would have been kicked off the Sanhedrin, but he'd been kicked out of the synagogue, he would have been excommunicated, we would call it. Anybody who said that Jesus was Messiah was going to be that way. And he would have gotten that. But once, against a unanimous decision, they sent Jesus to be killed and sent him over to the Roman governor, he didn't stand with that decision, says it here in Luke 23. And he made a bold statement before all the people who could kill him. And he says, I want the body of Jesus. I'm going to give him a decent burial. And he's going in a tomb that no one's been in, that I carved out for myself. And Jesus is going to go in there. That's a pretty bold statement. That means this is pretty overt. He doesn't care about his family. He doesn't care about the Jewish leadership. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't care about anything. He's going to go before Pilate in front of everybody, and everybody's going to know it, and he's going to take the body of Jesus, and he's going to do what he needs to do to give Jesus a proper burial in his own tomb. And he doesn't care what happens. Why? Because he's a real disciple of Jesus. And a real disciple of Jesus isn't ashamed of Jesus. He's a real disciple of Jesus, regardless of where he was, regardless of thinking that, well, you know, I can kind of manipulate the situation and I can kind of, you know, still be on the Sanhedrin and still have God's justice done, but, you know, I really know that Jesus is Messiah. He's got to be the King of Israel. He fulfills every single prophecy, but I'm not going to tell anybody. Once they had him crucified, he's going to tell everybody and everybody's going to know it. Now, we don't hear anything about Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe they killed him. We don't know. Maybe he had to go away into a Gentile country. We have no idea. We don't know what happened. But we know what he did. He took Jesus' body off of the cross and he embalmed it according to the normal procedures, which would have been wrapping it in strips of cloth, what we would think like a mummy, but putting in aloes and spices and myrrh. And he did that for Jesus and he put him in his own tomb. That's where we left Luke 23. And not only that, verse 55 of Luke 23, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So the women saw where he was laid. There's no doubt about it. All these different women knew exactly what tomb he was put in. They couldn't just, oh, do you remember? No, I don't know. What about you? Do you? No, they know where Jesus' body was. They used their own personal means, you know. They put their money where their mouth was. They didn't just follow Jesus and say, oh, yeah, I really like his teachings. They were the one who was supporting Jesus in his ministry with their own means. And so with their own means, they are now going to get his body and give it a proper burial. But they can't do anything on the Sabbath. And as we know from the Mark account, in Mark 28, even though the English says after the Sabbath, the Greek says after the Sabbaths. There's more than one there. Jesus was in the tomb 3 nights, 3 days and 3 nights, as the scripture says. It wasn't just Friday night, Saturday morning. Sabbaths. There's more than one there. So, all I have to say, people are so dedicated to tradition, Jesus got to die on Good Friday and then be raised again Resurrection Sunday. Just read the Bible. Get rid of the tradition. If you take tradition and you put it up in the level with the Bible, it just blows away like chaff and burns up. You got to read the Bible. Find out what it says in context. Inductive reasoning, not deductive reasoning. Not figuring out, okay, this is what I want the Bible to say, and here's all the passages that prove my point. It's inductively. What does that piece of Scripture say? Take all the items of data out of each thing in context and find out what the Bible does say. And take it literally. Are we going to read the Bible like a newspaper? It's more accurate than a newspaper. Okay, chapter 24 of Luke. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And the words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in breaking the bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And he gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I have spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And he beheld, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you give us understanding to this portion of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this account down for us. Lord, we ask that you give us wisdom and change our hearts as well as we study this account of Jesus' life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Well, who were they? Well, that's what we get from verse 55 of the previous chapter. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed him. The women who came from Galilee. These are the people, these women, who were supporting Jesus with their own funds and taking care of his needs. They were with him the entire time. And they came very early in the morning. The idea of very early in the morning here in Greek is basically while it's still dark. The Jewish day starts on evening. Evening and morning is the first day. And I say that because the previous day would have been what we call Saturday, which is a normal Sabbath. But the day before that was a holy Sabbath, a special Sabbath that we find out from the book of John. So there were 2 days when no one can do any work. At least. So, here they are, what we would call Sunday morning. So they come to the tomb while it's still dark. Why would they come to the tomb while it's still dark? Well, they know where the tomb is. And during the appointed feasts of God, there's always a full moon. So, early in the morning, is it still dark? Well, you're going to have night lighting called the full moon. That would have still been there, even though the full moon would have been, you know, on Passover. Okay, they came very early in the morning to the sepulchre. Now, sepulchre is kind of a weird word for us. It means a tomb. They couldn't bury people in the ground so easy because it's mostly rock. It's not easy. I mean, there's good friend of mine who's had a horse die in New River and they had to get the horse buried. You can't just dig a hole in the ground at New River. It's all rock. So she had to hire somebody to get a front end loader and just bust up in order to get it was a terrible mess. It was just horrible trying to do that. I mean, it's bad enough just kind of trying to cut through the clay we're here in the valley, but they got the same issues there. Okay, this is Jerusalem area. Well, Jerusalem area is all mountainous. It's all rock down there. So, the rocks that are there, they have people who are skilled to chisel caves into those rocks. And then what we know about these tombs, and there's a lot of them that have been found archaeologically, there was a round disc-shaped stone that would have been rolled over the entrance. And so as the tomb had been excavated, then they also excavated a like a little trough for that couple of ton boulder, flattened boulder, to roll across. So it would take a few very strong men to be able to take that stone and roll it away from the tomb. I mean, it had skilled artisans back then. It isn't, we think about, cavemen, and people don't know how to do anything. No, there's amazing skill that's always been in humanity from the very beginning. Anyway, all that to say, they knew what they were doing. And because the trough ends up going down, it keeps the stone completely sealed over the tomb. And it doesn't just like roll back on itself. It's at an incline, so it doesn't go anywhere. That's why it's really difficult. So even a bunch of women together would have a very difficult time trying to get that stone rolled away, or rolled off, or rolled up to where it could be caught by something. And we know from the other gospel accounts, they were concerned about who's going to roll the stone away on their way over there. So here it is, dark 30, and they're going over there, and they want to give Jesus a proper burial. Why? Because Jesus is dead. And they know what Nicodemus, he wasn't in the Luke account, but he was there. Nicodemus, he's in the John account, and Joseph and Arimathea did. But, you know, they're guys, and this is their rabbi. And they want to have their own part in embalming Jesus' body and making sure that everything was done right. Well, they knew that there wasn't much time for Jesus' body to be buried. And Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus worked feverishly before the Sabbath was going to start, which means they had to do this thing before sundown, or they would be breaking the Sabbath, doing work on the Sabbath. They were both Pharisees, I'm sure. You know, definitely Nicodemus was, and I'm sure that Joseph and Arimathea would have been. Because he's a very righteous man, it says. He was a good man and just. So I'm sure he was a Pharisee. Well, what happens when they get there? They found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Well, that should have disturbed them. Either somebody got there before they did and already got the stone open for them so that when they go and bid their last respects to Jesus, you know, they could get in. But it was disturbing because they should have had to figure out a way to get it open. But it was already open. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, they have a couple of different tombs that they believe to be the tomb of Jesus. And, you know, they have lots of arguments and lots of traditions behind all of them. But because they all want to get the tourists' money, they all keep their arguments very strong. So all these ancient holy sites, you know, they've got priests who are working on their behalf to say, no, this is the one. And they've got other people and folks over here telling them, no, this is the one. Why? Because they want the money. So which one is it? It's probably Gordon's tomb, the garden tomb. We don't know. Whatever it is, doesn't make any difference to me. It's not about adoring a holy site. It's about knowing Jesus personally. And it has nothing to do with, you know, kissing a piece of the cross or actually seeing the Shroud of Turin or any of these other things. Or whatever. All kinds of stuff that you can, you know, if you're Catholic and you adore these things, then you get years of purgatory taken off of your life. And you say, oh no, they don't do that anymore. If you go to those things, it says how many years right there that they guarantee is taken off of purgatory. It says right there when you go to them. I'm not lying to you. Well, there is no purgatory. That's a lie. It doesn't exist. No, Jesus did what we need on the cross. He got punished in our place once and for all. I don't need a purgatory. You don't need a purgatory. Jesus died on the cross to be punished in our place. He's our substitute. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. somehow some of my good works or some of the punishment I could get can somehow have any comparison whatsoever to the sufferings and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I can somehow add to his sufferings? I can somehow add to his good works? You've got to be kidding. He's God in the flesh. No, there is no purgatory. Show it to me in the Bible. It's not there. They take a few passages out of context from the Apocrypha and say that's what it means. But even in context, it doesn't mean that. No, it comes from man's traditions to be able to control and keep their thumb over everybody's heart and hang them with a spider web over hell all the time. You better do what I say and do it my way and believe my way or going to drop you in. No, Jesus died on the cross, so whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. It comes from God, doesn't come from man, doesn't matter what any man says, it means what God says. What does God say? That's what really matters. What God says is what really matters. And we have it right here. Well, they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in. Now, if you've ever gone to these places, both of them that you can go to, you still got to bend down to get in. Because they just make it big enough so that somebody could go in there and put the body in there. They didn't make it gigantic. It's not like a big, spacious room. You don't need much room when you're dead. No, it's just this little place, and it's like a little shelf, and you put the dead body on a little shelf, and you close it up, and when it decomposes, and you got another member of the family who dies, then you take all the bones of that decomposed body, and you put them in a little box, and you put the next body in there. And those little boxes with bones are called ossuaries. And they've uncovered lots of these ossuaries. And so there's all these ossuaries that you can find in some of these tombs, you know, so whoever the... Anyway, they keep using this family tomb over and over again. Well, Joseph of Arimathea made this tomb and no one has ever been in there, which means it's clean. There's no dead bodies. Nothing dead's ever been in there. Except the dead Jesus. It's the only dead thing that was ever in there. Well, verse 3, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, at this point, their expectations have not been met. Verse 4, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, their expectations haven't been met. What are their expectations? They went to the tomb to find a dead Jesus. The tomb's open, and there's no dead Jesus in there. They're much perplexed. Well, we know from the John account, there was somebody who went to that empty tomb before they did. Her name was Mary Magdalene, and she got really upset. And she ran to go get Peter. Well, we'll see this also at the same time. But it was Peter and John, but the Luke account doesn't bring up John. Okay, so they're very perplexed about this. And behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Okay, now there's two men there. And they have shining garments. Well, men and shining garments. Two men and shining garments. It doesn't fit. What would men at this time in history be wearing shining garments for? The only shining garment we know during this period of time is when Herod was standing before these people and they said, oh, these gracious words you're giving us, these are not words of a man, they're words of God. And because he didn't give glory to God, then angel came and touched him and he was eaten up by worms and died. That's the only shining garment we know is the one that Herod wore. Well, this is like a filthy rich king. Why would there be two men with shining garments? Well, this isn't normal kind of shining. This isn't just shining because they've woven, you know, little lines of silver and gold in the garment. This is shining because it's emanating the holiness of God. We know of somebody who came down a mountain after talking with God for a while and his face shone like the sun and it scared everybody, so he had to put a thing over his head. His name was Moses. They didn't want to look at Moses' face because they realized the righteousness of God and that they got to stand and answer to a holy, righteous God, and they were afraid of Moses. So he had to hold something over his head so he didn't freak the people out. Here are two men who are not just their faces, their garments. Not even their garments are tainted with anything of humanity and flesh and sin. They're not human, but they look like men. These are angels that have the appearance of a man.
Like in the Old Testament.
Like in the Old Testament. Most angels that people see are going to look like a man. And we don't have any angels in the Bible that are female. Except one which seems to be a demon that has the wings of a stork. But that's in a weird prophecy. But all I'm saying is, they're men. It doesn't mean that they're male. Jesus says, you know, in the resurrection, there's not going to be marriage because it's not going to be about male and female. We'll be like the angels. Well, angels aren't male and female. They're angels. They don't need to reproduce. God made as many as he wanted to ever be. Well, here's two of them. And they look like men. Two men stood by in shining garments. Well, they're not just normal men, and it's not just shiny garments. It's not just like one of these, you know, nice, what do you call it, shark skin Italian suits or something that are kind of brilliant and shiny. No. If that was the case, then verse 5 wouldn't happen. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, it scared these women a lot. This isn't reflective shiny. This is emanating shining. This is dazzling shining. They bow their faces to the ground. They knew what they were looking at, and they were afraid. This is what happens when people see a real angel. I have to tell you that. In the Bible, when somebody sees a real angel, this is what happens. And there's all kinds of folks on TV, and they talk about these angelic visits, and they have their conversations with their angel all the time. I don't think, and I don't believe, that those are holy angels. And you can look at their behavior and the way they use God's people's money, that they have no change in their life, and they're living completely worldly. It is not holy angels who they're talking to, who's giving them information, who's helping them write their books and do their DVD series. No, when you see a real holy angel, what happens? You are scared because you're standing before the righteousness of God. The holiness of God, the total otherness, the totally unworldliness. And you're going to be on your face. This is what happens. This is the reality of it. And God will bring an angel into your life and you're going to feel the peace of His protection and His provision and His sovereignty and His guidance. But you're going to take that angel seriously because you take the holy and righteousness of God seriously. It's not this conversation, here's my buddy angel coming to talk to me. You're going to be on your face. You're going to take God seriously at this point if it's a holy angel. They were afraid and bowed their faces down to the earth. They're probably on their face, flat on their face. And they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? This is the greatest question. Why are you looking for a dead Jesus? This is a tomb. This is where they put dead people. What you looking for Jesus here for? It's a really good question. And there's guys with doctors of theology who are still looking for a dead Jesus. To this day. There's guys who have written their own paraphrase of what they want the Bible to mean, and they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's a very popular paraphrase. Big mega churches like to quote from it all the time and say how great this guy is, but he denies the resurrection. makes fun of the resurrection, if you actually look up the resurrection accounts and you see how he mutilates God's word. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Why seek ye the living among the dead? What are you looking for a dead Jesus for? Same thing in John 20 when we deal with Mary Magdalene. Same thing happens with her as an angel talks to her. Same thing happens. You're looking for a dead Jesus. Why are you seeking living among the dead? When you come to the tomb, you got to bend down to look in. And when you go and look in that tomb, what do you see? No dead Jesus. If you try to walk into that tomb straight up with all of your arrogance and pride and knowledge, what happens? You're going to bang your head on the side of the tomb. This is a Bible. To most of the folks with a doctorate theology degree, it's a tomb and they're looking for a dead Jesus. Well, it's not a tomb. And if you bend down and you take God's word seriously, you're going to see that Jesus is not in that tomb. He's alive. It's a big deal. Either your life is changed by God's word, or you're still in your sin. And you're going to go to hell for an eternity. Because you've just denied what the Bible says. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The angels had a really important message to give, and that's what the word angel means. It means messenger. Well, that messenger happens to look like two young men in light-emitting garments. At this point, this is what they look like. And they said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. He's not here, but he's risen. They saw him die. That is a proven fact. And you say, oh, well, these folks, they have this swoon theory, so that, you know, he really didn't die, he just passed out. And then they put him in the tomb, and the cool tomb kind of resuscitated him, and he got out. Right? There's a lot of folks that believe this garbage. He lost so much blood, he would have needed an IV to stay alive, and he didn't have it. What did he get instead? He got a spear shoved up into his heart so that when the centurion spear got pulled out, blood and water came out, which means he's already been dead for a while. And he got a Roman, an official of Rome, who writes a document saying, this man's already dead. When Joseph of Arimathea wanted the body of Jesus, they said, what, he's dead already? And so they had to go get the legal document saying, yes, he's dead already. And so the Joseph of Arimathea got permission and he took Jesus off that cross. Because he was already dead. Now the other two folks who were with him on either side, they had to kill him early because there was, you know, it was coming close to evening and they had to get the bodies off the cross because of the Sabbath that was coming. They couldn't have that be that way. It would be horribly offensive to the Jews, and there would have been a riot because remember, there's 2.5 million people there. You don't want that. So you're going to kill them early. Well, how are you going to kill them early? Just break their legs. Because it's those legs that when they start passing out, they go into convulsions and they quickly come to their senses in writhing pain and grab a breath of air. But if you break those legs, they can't, as they go in convulsions, push back up and grab any breath of air. So those guys on either side, they suffocated to death on their crosses. But they came to Jesus and they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. They knew he was dead. So there is more than just a centurion. There's also the other soldiers who were there who broke the legs of the other two men, knowing that Jesus was already dead. He was absolutely dead. This is a legal document saying that Jesus is dead. And the ladies saw everything that went on. And they knew he was dead. And so they followed to see where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were going to go and take Jesus' body to burial. Because they wanted to pay their last respects to the dead body of Jesus. Jesus was dead. No swoon theory. He's completely dead. They all saw him die. So why are they going to the tomb? Because they saw Jesus die. They have an experience. And who is going to argue with the experience they had? The experience said, Jesus is dead. And they buried him in the tomb. And I'm going to go pay my last respects to dead Jesus. Everything that they had experienced said that Jesus was dead. Was their experience true? Yes. But there's a problem with experience. You judge reality by your experience. And now you're judging your theology by means of your experience. So what do these ladies do? They went to the tomb to go look for a dead Jesus. Well, the tomb was open, and there was no dead Jesus in there. But instead of finding a dead Jesus, there were two angels who were speaking with them. And he says, why are you seeking the dead among the living? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, what are these messengers giving them? They're giving them a message. Remember what he said. A really good message for us. Remember what he said. Why? Because when things are crumbling around you, God must be dead. God must not care. There is a demonic voice in our heart saying Jesus is dead. If he was, obviously he's Savior, he's got to love you, but he doesn't love you or he's not alive. I mean, all kinds of this rhetoric goes through our mind, and they are all demonic lies. And the angel says to us, the same as he said to those men, remember how he's speaking to you. Remember what he said. Remember what he said. We got a whole book that we can read every single day so we can remember what he said. What are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? All day long, what are you thinking about? What are you meditating upon? What are you concentrating on? What are you filling your mind with? 99.99999% of what we fill our mind with is all about a dead Jesus. If you read the news, if you watch TV, if you listen to the radio, it's all about, well, look at this, all the injustice, look at all the things, look at the terrible stuff that's happening, and what are they doing? They're taking their heart and you're rubbing it in the dirt and you're destroying all your hope. Oh, you'll never get what you want out of this life. You're never going to enjoy everything. You're never going to have any peace. You're never going to have any security. Why? Because Jesus is obviously dead, isn't he? If you listen to everything, of all these things, if you read the news, read the newspaper, watch TV, what do you get? You got a dead Jesus. And the angels are telling us, remember how he spake unto you. Remember what Jesus said. What are you meditating on? What are you thinking about? If you are anxious, if you are worried, if you are angry, you're thinking about a dead Jesus, aren't you? Because if you know Jesus is alive, then you have nothing but pure hope. And you have real joy. Why are you upset? Because your expectations weren't met. And what are you going to do about it? Well, I can try to manipulate the situation. I can probably get what I want by being super nice and making everybody like me. Or I can just be intimidating and be angry and make everybody's life a living hell and force them to give me what I want. Isn't that how life works? That's how life works if your Jesus is dead, isn't it? Or Do we have a living hope? Because we got a living Savior. Is Jesus alive or is Jesus dead? The moment you feel the least bit upset about something, take a step back. And do you believe that Jesus is alive or not? Because all those demonic voices, they're going to keep telling you that he's in the tomb. And you go to the tomb, and you got to bend down, and you got to look, and you say, Jesus is alive. He's not here. Just like the angel said. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. Now, the angels are bringing these women back to the very beginnings of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Remember what Jesus said when he was in Galilee? Saying, and now he's going to quote, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. This happened 2 years ago. Remember what he said. Remember what he said. Remember what he said. Well, how come you don't remember what he said? Because the experience that I'm going through right now is trumping everything that Jesus ever said. Because the emotions I'm having right now is changing the way I feel about everything the Bible has ever said. What God's Word has ever said. What Jesus has ever said. Are we going to live our life miserable? Hopeless? Depressed? And angry? You can. You can. You can make that choice and have a horrible life. Or you can remember what he said. The Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. What day is it? It's the third day. Which means what? He's not dead. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Well, they took the message of these holy messengers pretty seriously. And they remembered, as they spoke Jesus' words to them, they remembered when they were back in Galilee. They remembered, they could see it in their minds, Jesus saying these words to them. This was part of the plan. This was part of his ministry. This is what he came to do. They remembered his words. We got to go to this thing. And if we stand with it all arrogant and full of ourselves and full, it's a dead tomb with a dead Jesus in it. But when we bow down and we take it seriously and we listen to every one of these messengers that's in here. Lots of messengers in here. Different messengers in here. Every last one of them inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write down what they wrote down. And it's right here. It's been translated into our own language. It's astounding that God would reveal himself to us through his written word. It's amazing. And what's going to happen to us? We're going to remember his words. If you start the day in the word, you got an extra kickstart reminder. Taking a break in the day. There was a group of guys, they were part of the one Bible study I was a part of, and some of these guys were working together as they were doing landscaping. And so they would stop and get like a 15-minute break, get some water and a few refreshments, and then the lead man on the team would go, and now a word from our sponsor. And they'd all pull out their pocket New Testaments and start reading. They remembered his words. We got to remember his words. We got to continue to remember. How are you going to do that? You got to keep getting into his word and remember his word. You got to get into the word constantly, throughout the day. Somehow do it. I mean, if you look around, you can see God's word kind of plastered around our house. But that's great, but you can see something over and over again, it gets invisible. So you got to keep figuring out new ways to get into the Word. You know, in the Mosaic Law, the men were commanded to have little things hanging from their wrists, and things hanging on their forehead, and things hanging on their doorposts and on their gates. What were those little things? God's Word. They were forced. God says, okay, you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. We'll do that in during the time of grace during the church. But I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to tell you, you put my word everywhere you go. And when you're with your kids, you're going to take every opportunity to bring them into the Word and talk to your kids about God's Word and how everything you're going through in life is applied by God's Word. Well, God knew what was going on with these women, and He knew what it was going to take to get their attention. A couple of angels with, you know, day glow clothes on is really going to get their attention, and they're going to be on their faces, and they're going to take seriously the word of God that they are going to be speaking, because they come as messengers with, and they're going to tell these ladies God's word. And they quoted Jesus, and the ladies remembered His words. Verse 9, and they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Quite interesting. The first people who were given the job of telling folks that Jesus rose from the dead were women. And he said, well, so what? So the first evangelists got to be women. Well, except that in that culture, the testimony of a woman wasn't highly regarded. And you can tell as we went through the story that the disciples, the male disciples, didn't really take their testimony very seriously. Oh, they're probably just hysterical. You know how women are. A lot of guys say stuff like that. Well, they told all those things to the 11 and to all the rest. So you've got the 11 remaining apostles, because Judas Iscariot committed suicide, and the rest that were there. So it's more than just the 11 who were there. Okay, verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. So, there is a group of ladies there. They didn't just not onesie-twosie ladies. These ladies were the ones that brought this message to the apostles. Now, we know from the John 20 account that Mary Magdalene by herself went to go see Peter. And so, you have to take all the different versions together and see how all these parts go together. Now, Luke is being more broad, and he's just saying, this is what happened. He didn't say, okay, and this happened, and that happened, and this happened, and that happened. Okay. Verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. The apostles and the other men who were with them, the other disciples who were with them, their expectations also were for a dead Jesus to be in that tomb. They didn't believe it. They did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They had personally seen Jesus raise people from the dead. But their experience, their emotions, is more important to them than the real truth, the truth that Jesus had spoken to them. Now, these guys were with Jesus for 3.5 years. Why do I say stuff like that? How long have we had a close relationship with Jesus? And the truth of the scripture is right here, but my emotions say this. My emotions and my experience trumps the Bible? But we've got, you know, some of mainstream evangelical Christianity, that it's all about their experience. And all these things that they're experiencing in church trumps what the Bible actually says is a true biblical Holy Spirit experience. I'm not denying any experience of the Holy Spirit. What I'm denying is those things that are done by familiar spirits and those things done by Kundalini. Those things that are occultic and witchcraft. I'm denying those as being from the Holy Spirit. And it's by their fruits you will know them. Is someone living in an introverted Christianity where it's all about the next experience they're going to have, but they're completely stifled and they don't go beyond themselves? And it's all about having their next experience? Or are they out there, really, with the power of the Holy Spirit, being obedient to God's Word and making a change in the world they're in, and sharing their faith and praying and seeing the Holy Spirit actually do things. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other with them who were with them, which also told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Verse 12, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Well, we know from the John 20 account that it was Peter and John. And John says, as he's writing the account, that John, when he didn't go in, he just stuck his head in and looked, and he believed. Where Peter didn't yet believe, but he wondered. He was wondering, what went on here? Well, there wasn't any angelic account with Peter. Why? Because God deals with us according to the amount of truth that we know. That's why. God deals with us according to the way we are. That's why. Women, God made to be more emotional. God made women to be mommies who are cared about, who care about even when any time their child falls down, just the inside of their stomach goes, ooh, as though they're feeling the hurt when the child falls down. They can cry when their baby is crying. That's the way God made them, because that's the way He needed to make them. And because they are that way, God says, I need you two to go down there and give them my word. Remind them of what I told them. They need help. They're in a difficult spot right now. But Peter, don't go talk to Peter. I need to go talk to him myself. God holds us accountable to who we are, what He's made us to be, and the amount of truth that we know. Okay. He was wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Okay, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. But him they saw not. This is just a beautiful section of scripture. Because here's two of Jesus' disciples. One of the guys' names is Cleopas. Which Cleopas? Or is there only one Cleopas? Now, some traditions of the church say that he was Joseph's brother. You know, which means he would have been Jesus' half-uncle. So Jesus' earthly dad's brother. So that's what they believe. That's what, you know, some people believe that. So some traditions say that. Is that who he is? I don't know. And others put him together with another name, which is very close, Clopas. And it's not much difference in Cleopas and Clopas. It could be the same word, just one is shortened, like a nickname. Instead of Cleopas, it says Clopas, which would make him the husband of one of these ladies who came to the tomb. So, we don't know who he was. Could have been that. And if that's the case, then he was the dad to a couple of the disciples. We don't know who he is. All we know is that was the name of one of the two guys. Now, because the other guy isn't named, some of these, you know, clumper theologians say, oh, well, the person who's not named is Luke. He was there, and he was there with Cleopas, and he was one of those two guys. Well, we don't know that Luke was there. So, all that to say, we don't know who these people are, because the context doesn't give us any information. So, regardless of that, his name is mentioned because the people who Luke is writing to would have known him. So he would have obviously been a part of the early Christian church there. Okay. They went from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. It's about 70 furlongs, which is about 7 miles. It's 11.1 kilometers. It's basically 60 stadia, which each stadia is 60 feet, so you can figure it out. It's just it's very specific in the Greek. So we just say it's about 7 miles. They're walking there. That's not that long of a walk. If you walk every day all the time, 7 miles is not that long of a walk. And if you're running and you're really good, you can do a 5-minute mile. I can do not even close to that. It'd be a 20-minute mile. But it better not be 110 out. It better be like 60. And I'm still going to be dying. Okay. And they walked together, and they were talking about the things that had happened. Well, how could you not talk about the things that were happening? These people probably lived in Emmaus. And they were leaving Jerusalem because, like, what's the point of being here anymore? You know, we're just leaving. We're just going to go back home. Things will get back to normal somehow. And they were talking about what happened. And I'm sure they were just discussing the politics of the way things are in Jerusalem and, you know, the leadership of Israel and how they're in collusion with the Roman government. I'm sure they're talking about all these kinds of things that are completely outside of their control, and as they're meditating on these things, they're meditating on what? A dead Jesus. Everything is horrible, and it's only going to get worse, and Jesus is dead. I mean, that's basically what their conversation is all about. And our Jewish leadership is doing the same thing that they did to every other prophet that came to Israel, just the same as Jesus said that they would do. Verse 15, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, this, in the Greek, it's, he was coming up, he was just happened to be like there, and just came, was, just ended up coming up along and walking with them as they were walking. I mean, it's just, this, it was, okay, here's somebody, and then he just kind of catches up with them and just starts walking with them and talking with them. So it's somebody who, they're not either looking at his face, they're just looking down, and here comes somebody who's coming up alongside of them. Verse 16, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now, did they ever even look at his face at this point? I mean, you know, I'm an introvert, and because of that, I don't necessarily look at everybody's faces. And even as a kid, I don't remember ever looking at everybody's faces. I mean, I remember there was one guy in church, and because he had kind of the same shape and he was dressed like my dad had given me a pen to use, and I used it. And, you know, I was just a little kid, and I just kind of walked up to him and put my dad's pen in his in the pocket of his, and then I realized it wasn't my dad, you know, because I never even looked at people. And so, whatever reason that was the case when I was a little kid, I don't know, but it could be the same thing. their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Very easily, either Jesus was in an appearance that they couldn't recognize, or just something more common than that, God kept their eyes from ever looking at his face this whole time. And why would they be looking straight at his face? They're not in an emotional state to be, you know, happy and greeting and looking at people who are looking at them. They're not going to enjoy somebody else's company. This is the worst possible thing that happened to them. Every one of their theological expectations has been shattered to the ground. So, they weren't going to recognize him. God didn't allow it. Verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Now, this is absolutely what Jesus has done. As we've gone through lots of different miracles of Jesus, before he does a miracle, he has some kind of leading question that goes right to the pain of somebody's heart. It's like, is that cruel or what? No, Jesus says, I can't heal you unless I can get all the way down on the inside. I need to take the wiring off that pain sensor down in your heart. I came to heal the sin-sick heart and the broken heart, and I can't do it until I can do surgery, and it's going to hurt. And so here comes my question that's really going to hurt. And he says, what are you talking about? And why are you so sad? Well, if you see somebody mourning and you can come up to them and ask them, why are you sad? What happens to that person? I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who's in grief and mistakenly said something to force them to verbalize what is extremely painful that they've experienced. What happens? They just are like breakdown weeping or angry or whatever. I mean, it's happened to us different times. Just, you don't know what somebody's gone through, you don't know all the information, and you just like, why are you sad, or what's going on? And then the moment they just try to break through that little shell of protection to be able to verbalize some of the stuff that's causing all the grief, it's just, boom, and all the tears come down, and they, a lot of times, they're just ashamed and they run away, or it's just they're angry, or... Jesus does this on purpose because he's got to heal that hurt. And what do? We want to just protect ourselves and just cover ourselves up from all this hurt and all this anxiety and all the fear. And if I can just, you know, I'll just be a man, or I'll just, you know, do all this stuff. And no, Jesus doesn't let us get away with that stuff. He says, I need to heal your heart. I'm going to go all the way down to the place that it hurts, and I need you to tell me. And I'm sure these guys at this point were probably weeping. It's now they've got to be dealing with it. And a guy weeping is not an easy deal. So what happens as a guy when you're weeping? Well, you're going to get angry because the first thing you want to do is a secondary emotion, which is a nice warm blanket. And as long as you're angry, you can control the situation. And nobody has to see you that you're breaking down in tears. That's what it means to be a guy. I don't know what happens with your woman. I think you just go ahead and just let her go, you know. I don't know. What manner of communications are these? Ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou the only stranger in Jerusalem? What? You're not from around here? Are you the only one, even as a stranger, who don't know what's going on around here? And you don't know the things that have come to pass in these days? You don't know what's going on here? Are you the only one here that doesn't go on? I mean, this isn't a really nice conversation. Because Jesus just touched the point of their pain. And Jesus came because he knew he's got to heal these two broken hearts. And he shows up personally in their lives to heal those broken hearts. And so he says, I need you to verbalize what's going down all the way in the depths of your pain right now. So you need to verbalize this. And so the first thing is a guy, what, you're the only one around who doesn't know. As soon as you can get angry, then you're in control and people don't have to see your broken heart. No, I can't get away with that with Jesus. Verse 19. And he said unto them, what things? Yeah, I'm not going to let you get away with your, you know, pulling over that nice warm blanket of anger. No, I'm not going to get, what things? you need to say those words to me. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I think that they would have a huge problem even saying Jesus of Nazareth at this time in their life. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Now, this verse here is where all the pain is at. They were finally at the point of complete honesty before Jesus. But we trusted that it had been he. We had expectations that he was Messiah. This is where they really were, and Jesus finally got them to that point. But we had expectations in this. We trusted. We were sure that Jesus was Messiah. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We're not talking about men who just were looking for some kind of Messiah who's going to wipe out the Romans. They're using the words, redeem Israel. These people knew Jesus and they knew his teaching and they had full expectations that he has come to redeem Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Third day, they're remembering exactly what Jesus had said. Which means they are going to tell you about the women, verse 22. The women are going to give these men the same message that the angels gave them. So what happened? These men heard what the women had to say. And they remembered the same words that Jesus had said while they were still in Galilee. Yea, and certain women also of our country made us astonished, which were early in the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Well, and then the women, you know, they got the story, and what's going on? They are struggling with their broken heart between a dead Jesus and the slight possibility of the hope that he is alive. They're on a tightrope and they're walking across Niagara Falls. One misstep and you're dead. You don't even have a barrel to protect you. And there you are. Either Jesus is dead or maybe what the women said is true. They're so afraid to believe. Why? Because they've been hurt so bad and their heart is so broken. They are so afraid to believe. They're so afraid to once again have hope in what God already said. They made us astonished. Verse 24, and certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said. But him they saw not. Yeah, Peter and John went there. Exactly like the women said. He's not there. We know from the John account that John saw the empty tomb and the grave clothes and the head thing set by itself. And it's like he knew, he believed. And Peter, I don't know what's going on. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, isn't this a word of encouragement to the brokenhearted? You're a fool! You're a fool! Why are you a fool? Because you don't believe. You have all the information that you need and you are refusing to believe it. That's what makes you a fool. There's nothing but evidence. Nothing but evidence that Jesus is alive and you don't want to believe it. You're a fool. How do you want to live your life? As a fool? All the evidence in the world? And then saying, I just can't believe it. I want to live my own life and enjoy all the good things in life that life's got to offer, and I want to get what's coming to me while I got time. And then you got to stand before God an answer for all the truth that you've rejected your entire life. And you're going to have to answer for every bit of truth that you've received. I mean, truth is a double-edged sword. It's either going to break us free from all the lies and the bondage of the evil one that keeps us destroyed in this life, that keeps us as devoured by the devil. Or, if we don't accept it, that same truth, we're going to be held to an account. And we stand before the great white throne and have to answer for every thought, word, and deed. And we're going to have to answer for all the truth that we were given that we refused to believe. Well, when Jesus comes to heal the broken heart, he's got to go down to that point. And then he's got to do some rebuking. To the Laodiceans, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten." This isn't a really happy, "Oh, there, don't you know I'm alive?" This isn't that kind of message. He says, "You have the truth, and you're refusing to believe it." It's a rebuke from Jesus. But I'm so sad and I'm brokenhearted. Don't you understand my grief and what's going on right now? And Jesus says, "You're a fool because you're believing lies. This isn't a there, everything's going to be okay. It's a, why are you refusing to believe?" That's what it is. "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Quite interesting. And he says, prophets. Because they said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth, he's this great prophet, in deed and word before God and men." Okay, you believe he's a prophet? That means, what does a prophet do? He speaks forth the words of God. Which means the words coming out of his mouth are from God. And you're refusing to believe God's words. And he says, "You are slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." You got a whole bunch of the Bible right here, and he's saying, "I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it." Verse 26, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't this what Messiah is supposed to do? Well, there's a problem. Because if you read the Bible for all of its positive and encouraging messages, then you're going to have a Messiah who's going to show up and wipe out the Romans. He's going to destroy the Roman government, and he's going to come. I mean, if you just look at the prophecy that comes from Daniel, he's going to show, is a rock cut out without human hands, and he gets bigger and bigger, and totally destroys all those worldly governments, and he gets so big, and he conquers the entire planet. I mean, this is the kind of Messiah we're looking for. But what about Isaiah 53? What about Psalm 22? We're talking about the suffering servant Messiah. The suffering servant Messiah. It's huge. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Beginning in Moses. Well, what's that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is the five books of Moses. Which means what? Jesus is quoting out of the five books of Moses to prove that Jesus had to first come and suffer before he came to reign. And then he says, "And the prophets." And he expounded unto them all the scriptures concerning himself. Verse 44, when he's talking to the group later, the whole group, he says, "And the things which must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, in the quote from Jesus here, when he's there in the upper room with everybody who's there, he says, "Also the Psalms, all the prophecies that are in the Psalms." Well, these are the three divisions of the Bible, by the way. If you are Jewish and you've got a Jewish Bible, which we call the Old Testament, there's three divisions. There they are, right there. Quite interesting. Why? Because Jesus is Jewish, and he's got a Jewish Bible, and so do his disciples. Just want to tell you that. New Testament hadn't been written yet. "And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures a thing concerning himself. He has taken scriptures and he's expounding them. He's quoting from the Bible and he's saying, and this is what the Bible means. Well, I just grabbed a few little references. I'm not going to read them off because we could be here for days. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:3, Genesis 22:18, Genesis 26:4, Genesis 49:10, Numbers 21:6-9, Numbers 24:17, Deuteronomy 18:15. That's out of the book of Moses, right? And that's just a handful. I don't know what Jesus actually said. It would have been so cool to have all that stuff written down. But I'm quoting these because these get quoted later. You're going to see them quoted in John. You're going to see them quoted in the book of Acts. Okay, and then all the prophets. Okay, Psalm 16:9, because David is called a prophet in verse 10. Psalm 132:11. 2 Samuel 7:12-16. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 9:6-7. Isaiah 40:10-11. Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 50:6. Isaiah 52:13-14. Isaiah 52:13-53, and to all the way through Isaiah 53. Then you got Jeremiah 23:5-6, Jeremiah 33:14-15, Ezekiel 34:23-37. You got Daniel 7:13 and Daniel 9:24-27, Micah 5:2-4, Micah 5:20, Zechariah 6:12. Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah 13:7, Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13:7, Malachi 3:1-3, Malachi 4:2, and these are then going to be quoted also in the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. Which means what? The apostles who were there, who heard these things, are using Jesus' words and Jesus' understanding of scriptures, and they start speaking them. And they're using what Jesus told them right here as they preach in the book of Acts. And as other things in the book of 1 Peter, in the book of James, these things keep getting brought out. I mean, everybody quotes from Psalm 110. I mean, everybody's got that in their scripture somewhere. So this was in Psalm 16, Peter used over and over again. Not to mention Psalm 2. I mean, there's these things that it's in scripture all over the place. So obviously, these are the ones that Jesus was bringing up to these guys. So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures and things concerning them. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would go further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now to begin with, they've got this argument going on with Jesus. And Jesus saying things that are going all the way down to the depths of their pain, and they're getting angry with him for bringing this stuff up. And then Jesus does what? He rebukes them for not believing what the Word says. And then from there, he starts expounding the Scriptures to them. And he's reciting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, mile after mile after mile. You got 7 miles of Scripture Jesus is going to be reciting to them and expounding to them. And by the time they get there, they've just had more than just, you know, a pastoral retreat and a conference and prophecy conference beyond anybody could imagine. They've heard it from God's own mouth. So from them being angry with Jesus, they are just there, mesmerized, and taking in every single word. And with every word of Jesus, who is reciting some of the Old Testament to them, with every next step that they take as they go to Emmaus, what is happening? Little by little, their hope is being revived. Every step. Here's another step with a little bit more hope. Here's another step. that my expectations really weren't destroyed. Here's another step that everything that Jesus said is actually going to come true. Here's another step. Jesus said this, and he did have to suffer. He is Messiah, and he did have to suffer before he came back. Step by step, word by word, how do you pull yourself out of the depths of depression? How do you pull yourself out of the depths of grief? You take steps with Jesus in his word. Start reading the word. You start listening to Jesus through everything the Bible says about him. And little by little, with every step of the walk, as you are getting in the word and that word is getting into you, what is happening? Your hope is being revived, and you're starting to see things God's way instead of your way, which is complete despair. And because you're in despair and you're not in control, the best thing you can do is get angry. Can you fix anything? No, but at least you can get angry. At least you're in control of that. I mean, this is ridiculous to have to live life this way. Well, I can get a good lawyer. No, I don't care how good your lawyer is. He ain't God. Look how strong I am. Look how intimidating I am. I can be really nice and really manipulating, get people to give me what I want. Get in the Word. If you want your heart to be healed, you got to get into the Word. From them being angry with Jesus, after that 7-mile journey, verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. After those 7 miles, those long 7 miles, they want to spend another moment with the man who understands who Messiah really is. This guy understands. He's reminding us of what we already know. I know what he's saying is true. This is all finally, truly making sense to me. Now this really is now, my eyes are finally opened. Stay with us. Abide with us. You know, I don't care what you know about Jesus, but the moment you met him, you don't want him to ever go away. Because it's getting dark, and I need you to be with me, Jesus. It's getting dark outside. I don't want you to go away. I want you to keep talking to me. I need you to keep telling me your word. I need you to keep encouraging me. I need you to keep opening up my eyes to what the truth really is. Abide with me, Jesus. How do you abide with Jesus? You let his word abide in you. That's how it happens. The day is far spent. Yeah. When was the last time you turned on the news? The day is far spent. Oh yeah, we're close. We're really close. We're really, really, really close. Just had to get new computer for my folks. Didn't get anything elaborate. Just a nice little, tiny little laptop thing. You know, get a refurbished one. It's not much money. But it has Windows 10 because they can't even get email on it anymore because the other one didn't have Windows 10. Well, Windows 10 is really neat. I mean, as it is, computers are a two-way street anyway. But with Windows 10, whatever you do, whatever you look at, whatever is on there, it all gets beamed back to Mothership. And they got this gargantuan place there near Salt Lake City. Huge. It's all, and it's the cloud. It's everything that everybody's ever gone to, and whatever they want to do, whatever they've said, whatever anybody knows and ever looked at, it's all there. And they all know everything. Whatever you've been on, whatever you've looked at, whatever you've done, everybody knows it. You can just do a couple of clicks, do a search, and there you are. Hi. That's how quick it is. Ain't no secrecy. Everybody can go there. Can see about everybody, about everything. Mark of the Beast. One world government. I don't know how many days it's going to happen before it's all there. But we're that close. Nice little cell phone you got. Isn't that neat? You can do a little map thing. You can look up wherever it is that you're looking for. It's a homing device. It knows exactly where you are. What's going on? We got this couple of phones there, $10 a piece at Fry's. And something, I had it in my pocket because I tore the pouch off my belt, so it doesn't work anymore. But then I stuck it in my pocket. So I'm working at this one restaurant. And I get out of the restaurant, and on my phone it says, please rate your experience at this restaurant. I was taking care of the plants at. It's like, I didn't eat there. Maybe I should say how beautiful the plants are to make me look good. I don't know. I mean, it was like, okay, they know where I am because I got a cell phone with me. They know every step you take. Big Brother is watching. We are that close. It is toward evening. The day is far spent. Oh, yeah. Any day now. It's that close. Well, in order for everything to be all unified, you're going to have to control every single being that's on the planet. And that's really close to happening. Once that's all in place, it's going to be nothing for a person to come up and say, by the way, I'm in charge of you. And you do what I say, or you won't be able to buy any food to eat or live anywhere you want to live. If you come under my authority, you can have a really nice life. But if you want to live under the grid, we're going to unrelentingly chase you down and kill you. That's going to happen pretty quick here. Abide with us, for it is toward evening. We need Jesus more now than ever. The day is far spent. Okay. What happens if you invite Jesus into your home? And he went in to tarry with them. That's what happens. If you seek him with all of your heart, you'll find him. Draw near to God, and what does he do? He draws near to you. That's what he does. That's his promise. They wanted Jesus to spend the night, so he came over. Verse 30, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave thanks to them. Because that's what Jesus does. When did he ever do that? Well, a lot of people say, well, he did that with the Passover. He did that, you know, at the end of the Passover, and he broke bread and there's, you know, the Lord's Supper. So he's going to have Lord's Supper with him? The words here aren't the words that are connected when Jesus gave thanks for the Lord's Supper. The words here are connected directly to the feeding of the 5,000. It's exact. And the feeding of the 4,000. What Jesus did right here, he did in front of them. Wherever their eyes had been during this whole 7-mile journey, as he is giving thanks for the bread and breaking it, which means he's going to take it and break it and hand them some, their minds are going to go all the way back to that nice place where there's all this grass. Jesus had everybody sit down in 50s. And he took those little loaves, small fish, and he took them and he gave thanks and he broke it up and he started handing the disciples, and the disciples started handing them out to everybody. He brought them back to that experience where Jesus is a good shepherd and he's leading his flock and he's feeding his flock and he's protecting his flock. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. All of a sudden they go, it's Jesus. Was this the first time they looked at his face? It could have been. It could have been. Or up until this point, I mean, you can't tell me that these guys with all their anger saying, "Don't you? Are you the only guy who doesn't know what's going on here?" That there wasn't some tears in their eyes? They couldn't even see straight, probably? I don't know if you've ever had grief like this before, but trying to look at somebody with tears coming out of your eyes, you're not going to be able to recognize anything. That's probably what happened to Mary Magdalene, John 20. But their eyes were open at that point, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. There is something that goes on physically when you get ready to eat. There is a certain thing that happens, kind of like your adrenaline kicks in and you've got some peace and you're going to have some food. And I know this sounds psychological, but I know they do it. If somebody's got a fear of heights, they make you, if you like peanuts, they'll put a peanut on the ladder. So you got to go up on the top of the ladder where the peanut is, and you take the peanut, and you look around, and you eat the peanut, and it makes you feel better. And you, little by little, you go up the ladder with the next peanut and get more used to it or something, if you like peanuts, whatever happens to be. Maybe it's cream brulee or something. I don't know. I guess sit on a ladder and eat cream brulee. Whatever it is. Anyway, there's a normal thing that goes on. Oh, there's food. You know, there were these kids who were starving and they're orphans, and you know, they get adopted, and the kids, they are still afraid and they still have a tough time sleeping. So what do? They gave each kid a slice of bread to go to bed with. And they said, here's one piece slice of bread to eat, and here's a slice of bread you can take to bed. And they fell asleep because they had the bread in their hand. There is something, this is a physical thing in their hand, it's a piece of bread, and Jesus took it and he gave thanks to God and he's handing it to them. And here is, now they're the realization and the physical reality of it, and they're taking it in their hand saying, God is taking care of us. And this man is handing me what God provided. Whatever it is, all these things are clicking. And they're going to have something, they're going to have supper. But now they realize the one who's serving them has been Jesus this whole time. And that's how that kind of works. If you don't give thanks for a meal, does that mean you go to hell? No, you give up a beautiful blessing of sharing a meal with Jesus. That's what happens. That's what you miss out on. Where you can enjoy the fact that Jesus is providing your every need. And here's one slight example, because I'm kind of hungry right now, and he's going to give me some food to eat. All these things are all in here. All these things are part of what Jesus needed to do to get down into these men's hearts, to heal those hearts. This is all part of it. And this is how God interacts with us. God will give us things that He knows we will delight in. Why will He do that? So that we know He's God. Nobody knows that this is something that I find so neat and so cool and so wonderful, except that God gave it to me. And God will bring something to mind. Oh, you got to go to the store and it's going to be right there. Or you're going to go right over here. Oh, look, what's over under that bush? Look what's over here. Look at that. God will bring these things to mind because He knows we're going to delight in Him. Why? Because I need my heart healed because I'm a little bit anxious. I somehow don't see Him on the throne in heaven. Somehow I don't see that He is alive and active in my life. Somehow. And He's going to come down to my weakness. And He's going to take that bread and give thanks and break it and hand me some. This is what Jesus does. This is a regular thing that He does. And we can see it in our own life. This is just real reality of having a real relationship with Jesus. And their eyes were opened and they knew Him and He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? Wow. That's what a burning heart is. And there's lots of songs about burning, yearning kind of heart are out there, and you know, yearning, burning, whatever. has nothing to do with this. A real burning heart is a heart what? Filled up with the Scriptures that are being opened to us. You can read a passage for years, and then all of a sudden, it clicks. You can read something in half a piece of passage, and you read over it and read over it for years. I mean, you're going to go through your Bible however many times a year you want to read it, and then you know you go through it, and all of a sudden, you're just kind of like astounded. And there it is. And you get it. And it's like, I needed that piece of Word of God right now, and I'm victorious over these things, and I see it the way God sees it now. I see that He is real right now. I see that He's in charge right now. I see that He's the one who's got the plan, and I want to be a part of His plan. There is a burning heart, which is a biblical burning heart. It's not working yourself up into some kind of emotional state to go and do something great for God. Because that'll always fall flat on his face. Did for Peter. Oh, if all these guys leave you, they don't love you as much as I do. I got my sword. I'm ready to go. I'll die with you, Lord. You know, it never works out well for us. It's going to fall flat. We can have all the greatest intentions. No, our hearts get burned by our own actions. And then we're going to need to be healed because our expectations have been shattered. But when we have a burning heart, it comes from the Scriptures being opened up to us. Well, the Holy Spirit had every one of these 40 writers in these 66 books over 1,500 years of time, He had every single one of these writers write down those very words. So that when we are reading them in the translation that we've got in front of us, the Holy Spirit can say, this is for you. This is God speaking to you. And we get the burning heart. Our hearts are burning. What's going on? Is our hearts are burning? Got heartburn going on? What is real heartburn? What's biblical heartburn? When the things of this world are burning up. When all the things that are really neat and all the stuff that we want to do and all the fun we want to have, it gets burned up by God's Word. When the fire of God's Word is burning it up. When the hammer of God's Word is breaking it into pieces. That's when our heart burns. When our eyes are open to God's will. And the Word is burning up all those things that the world and all of our family and friends is telling us is so important for us to experience. But the Word is burning it up by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not what people say. It's what God says. Holy Spirit inspired every one of these words. We want to hear from God, right? We want to know God's will for our life, right? Well, why don't you listen to what the Holy Spirit has already said? Or anybody can manipulate God's Word to make the Holy Spirit say something that He never did say. You got to know what He already said in order to put it in comparison to what you think He's saying to you. Anything can talk to you and tell you that it's God and say this and that and the other thing. But you're not going to get a burning heart that way. You can get excited that way, but you're not going to get a burning heart that way. You get a burning heart by being in God's Word and letting God's Word do the work of burning up everything that's totally superfluous, everything of absolutely no value, every idol, everything that you want to bow down and worship that isn't Jesus Christ. It all gets burned up by God's Word. That's the burning heart. All of their grief and all their pain, it all got burned up. What was left after God's Word and the Holy Spirit and Jesus burned all that stuff out? Hope. How do you get hope? You got to let God's Word and the Holy Spirit do His work. If you don't let it do its work, you're not going to have hope. And it's going to be all about you trying to force the world to give you what you want. And the simple fact is, the world is telling you what it wants you to want. Why don't you let the Holy Spirit tell you what it knows is your best? Why go for second best? Why go for something that's destructive? Let the Holy Spirit and His Word burn all that out of your heart. Oh, their hearts were burning. Well, they went there, it's getting night, it's getting late, it's a really long day. I'm just going to go home and go to bed. I mean, what a horrible weekend this has been. I just want to go to bed. But then they listened to Jesus for 7 miles. Oh, their hearts were burning. So how hot were their hearts burning at this point? Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened up the Scriptures? Verse 33. This is how hot their hearts were burning. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Who knows how long it took them in this 7-mile walk? But they got up. They haven't been so refreshed in days. And they got up, and I don't know if they did a 5-minute mile or not, but they were as fast as they could get. They went back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 gathered together. and them that were with them. Where were they? Locked behind closed doors in the upper room, right where Jesus left them. There's somebody knocking on the door. Who is it? Who's out there? It's Cleopas. Let me in. And the other disciple. Okay, come on in. They rose at the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Okay. Well, these guys, I know I'm making fun of that, but these guys' hearts were burning too. Because they're going to tell these guys their experience with Jesus. And they told them what things were done on the way. Well, saying, okay, they let them in. Saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. We don't know anything about that experience. It never made it to the Bible. But Jesus and Simon Peter had a meeting. There was some special time, and it was only between Jesus and Peter. That was it. Nobody else was there. But Peter told everybody what happened. We don't know anything about that time. But John left the empty tomb believing. We know that from John 20. Peter left the empty tomb not believing from John 20. So, Jesus didn't go send some kind of angel. Like, no, I got to take care of this one myself. So he dealt with Simon Peter himself personally. The Lord is risen indeed, hath appeared unto Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known unto them of breaking the bread. So then they gave their story. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Well, this is what he has to say. Why? Because every last one of those guys deserted him that night when he got... And Jesus, you know, Peter kind of snuck up and was watching at a distance, but he denied him. I mean, Jesus shows up and... they believe that he died. Why? Because he did die. He was dead. And he was put in that tomb dead. And they went there the next morning and the tomb is empty and doesn't have a dead Jesus in it. So Jesus shows up and he says, peace be unto you. Whatever your unmet expectations are about your own behavior, you're going to take that with you when you go and see Jesus. Isn't that going to be pleasant? I mean, all the shoulda, woulda, coulda is about how you could have lived your life, and you got to stand before Jesus. I mean, we've read about that. John gives us that information in 1 John. He says, you know, are you going to stand ashamed at his coming? I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to like, oh, there's Jesus, oh no. And I know he knows. So what does Jesus have to do when he appears before all these men? Peace be unto you. Now how did he say that? Peace be unto you? Did he raise his hands? Did he? He could have. He probably did. I mean, I don't know if he was doing the apostolic blessing or whatever, you know. He said, peace be unto you. Why? Because here is their risen Lord. And regardless of where they were, some of them had seen Jesus, some of them had not. Some of them had believed from the testimonies of the other people, some of them had not. And Jesus shows up in this mixed multitude of faith and faithlessness, and he says, peace be unto you. How can he say that? Because he forgives. How can he forgive? Because he paid the price himself. That's why he can forgive. He paid the price for every single sin, every single transgression. He paid for it himself personally. That's why he can say, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, Peter knows that Jesus is alive. The other disciple and Cleopas know that Jesus is alive. And I know from John 20 that John believed that Jesus rose from the dead, even though he didn't see him. But you got everybody else in that room, and they are terrified and afraid, and supposing if they had seen a spirit. We've seen this movie already. Jesus sent the men across the Sea of Galilee. Go to the other side. I'm going to stay up on the mountainside and pray. And he sees from a distance that they're straining at the oars with whatever the winds and the waves are going on over there. And so Jesus walks down the mountain and he continues and walks across the Sea of Galilee. And as soon as they see him, they're freaking out and they say, "Oh, it's a phantom." Jesus has to say the same thing every time. "Don't be afraid. It is I myself." So then Peter says, "Okay, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out and walk on the sea with you." I mean, just Peter's great. Anything that we could have ever thought that anybody could have ever asked him, he did. And Jesus says, "Come on out here." So he goes and he's walking on the water with Jesus. And of course, then he sees the wind and hears the wind and sees the waves and starts falling in. And Jesus, you know, he's the most eloquent prayer of the Bible is spoken right there as he's just about ready to drown. He says, "Lord, save me." That works for everybody. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So Jesus grabs him, put him in the boat, and immediately they're on the other side. They've seen this before. They've experienced this before. They are terrified and frightened. They are so confident that Jesus is dead that they are willing to believe the lie that here is some spirit, some phantom, some ghost who's showing up to haunt them or something. I mean, does it make any sense? It does make sense. Because the moment you don't believe the truth, you have walked and you got both feet in a lie. You can't be in both places at the same time. You're either standing in the truth or you're standing in the lie. And when you're in the lie, you're going to believe every demonic thing that comes your way in that lie. "Oh, it's not Jesus. It's a phantom. Ooh, scary. It's a ghost. Ooh." You have to understand, this is written down for us to show us what really goes on in our brains. If you don't believe the truth, you're in a place of what? Hopelessness. And when you're in a place of hopelessness, what are you going to believe? Demonic lies. The demons are saying to those unbelieving disciples, "Oh, be afraid of him. He's a ghost." Because they know the moment they believe that this is their risen Savior, they got no control over him anymore. It's the truth that sets you free. The truth always sets you free. And you got to have both feet in the truth. You got both feet in the truth, and you've got a risen Savior who is victorious over death, who's victorious over Satan, who's victorious over all the demonic lies, who's victorious over all of your sin and all of your unmet expectations about yourself. Verse 38, "And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" He's saying, what's going on? Why are you meditating on things that are lies? Why are these thoughts in your mind? What could you be thinking? I'm a ghost? I'm some kind of phantom? I'm going to do something weird and scary? What are you thinking? How could these things be in your mind? Then what does he say? "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." You couldn't make it any more obvious. They are freaking out like they saw a ghost. Did this come from any of Jesus' teachings? Of course not. This doesn't come from the Bible either. This is total demonic reasoning. It's obviously not Jesus because our expectation is that Jesus is dead. So this has got to be some kind of ooh, scary ghost thing. Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. And we gotta go there. Our risen Savior has those wounds that bought our redemption. And those wounds to this day are crying out, don't let that ransom sinner die. Behold my hands and my feet. This is the same Jewish Messiah, prophet from Galilee that you saw nailed to the cross. Here's the evidence. And I'm not dead. Handle me and see. And the book of 1 John, John says, he's the one, and we touched him. He is God in human flesh. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. That's from his Gospel of John. We beheld him, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God the Son. And God the Son became a human being so that he could live the perfect life in our place and so that his life would be the substitute as he received the punishment for all of our sins. He got nailed to that cross. And he says, look at my hands and my feet. This is the same body that you saw nailed to that cross. That it is I myself. This is ego eimi, which is I am. This is the I am. It's me. The one that you thought was dead. I did die. You watched me die. You saw me entombed. But I'm alive. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Spirits are non-corporal beings. They don't have bodies. They're not material. You can't go and handle a ghost. They got nothing there. Flesh and bones. Now some people go off on this and say, well, he didn't say flesh and blood, so maybe all blood ran out, and so the resurrected state doesn't have blood in it. The Bible doesn't say that. I just have to put that in there as a caveat. You don't go and make up stuff. It's not in the Bible anywhere. But people want to come up with this crazy stuff because they somehow see it in there. Other places it'll say flesh and blood. So, if you've heard that theology, just throw in a garbage can. And until we see Jesus face to face, we won't know. Until we get a resurrected body, we won't know. So I just want you to just throw it away. Forget about that. It's a manner of speech. It's not superfluous words. The idea is, you can see his bones, you can feel the hardness of the bones, you can feel his flesh of his hands. A spirit, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. This is the same me who you saw nailed to that cross. This is the same me now that you see alive. And when he had thus spoken, he showed him his hands and his feet. Now this is a big deal. Because they would have given this same message to Thomas who wasn't there that night. And what would Thomas say? Because he's still in the same state that they were in. In his anger, in his way of protecting his broken heart, he's going to say, unless I put my fingers in those nail holes and stick my hand up in the side where the spear went, I'm not going to believe. So a week, 8 days later, when Thomas is with them, Jesus appears. And what does he say? Behold my hands, my side. Reach hither thy finger. He's going to hold them accountable to this little piece of rhetoric that keeps them in a place of control. But what did that piece of rhetoric that kept them in a place of control do? It kept them in unbelief. And we can have a piece of unbelief that helps us, okay, I can understand life now in this little piece of rhetoric. And I can put my head down and I have this nice understanding because I'm in control and I can control what I believe. Well, you can control what you believe all the way to hell because you don't believe the truth. You're going to feel good about it then? You're not going to feel good about it then because you're going to stand before your risen Lord and Savior and look at Him and say, I chose to not believe in You. I chose to have my own rhetoric. I chose to be really supremely more intelligent than all these Christians I know. Verse 41, and while they yet believed, not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and He took it and did eat before them. And you go, so what's the point of that? Non-corporal beings don't need food. And how could they eat anyway? You know, like the ghost goes into a bar and says, hey, give me a beer and a mop. It's just not... It's a stupid joke. They can't eat. They don't need to eat. They're not corporal beings. They don't live in a material world. They're immaterial. They're spirit only. And He says, give me some food. And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb. That was what was left from supper. Still some fish left over from supper. And what did Jesus do? He took it and He ate it. And He goes, so? Well, number one, Jesus is not a vegetarian, and even in the resurrected state, He is not a vegetarian. So I just want to kick all those SDA folks in the pants for this. Jesus ate fish. So you're going to say you're more righteous than Jesus because you won't eat meat? The Lord rebuke you in Jesus' name. It said in the last days they're going to tell people not to eat meat and not to get married. These are demonic teachings. The Lord rebuke you guys. Jesus ate a piece of fish and He ate some honeycomb. They had dessert. Which means what? He's taking advantage of these poor little bugs. I mean, we can have all these wacky ideas and they're all demonic. God gave us these things to eat because they're yummy. And Jesus ate them. Why? Because He's a human being. And He's got a body that's alive. I mean, I know this sounds ridiculous, but we have Gnostic ideas in our Christian culture. And yeah, Jesus appeared into the room. Well, spirits can do that. Except Jesus is more than spirit. He has a human body. Well, how can He do that? I don't know. When it says here in verse 26, when He's talking to the men on the way to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into His glory? Jesus fulfilled all the law and then paid for every broken law on the cross. What's left for Jesus? Glory. When did glory start? As soon as He said, it is finished. In His humanity, there was all kinds of His things that He was under submission of Father not to do or not to know. And it was manifestations of the Holy Spirit telling Him what to know or what word of knowledge or what word of wisdom to say. And now He is in His glory. I don't fully understand it. It's not the full glorified state that we're going to see when He comes back with His holy ones. When He, wipes out everybody in the Battle of Armageddon and all that. But when John sees Him in the book of Revelation, it's Jesus. But He looks different. He's got flaming eyes and He's got clothes that are blinding. And His whole flesh is blinding and His hair is white like wool. It is very intimidating what Jesus looks like to John when he has the revelation. Here, He is looking exactly like a human being. He has everything that a human being would have, including an appetite. He's resurrected. He is not resuscitated. There is no swoon theory thing here. But he gets bread. I mean, he gets broiled fish. He actually had bread already, 7 miles ago. But he had broiled fish and honeycomb. He ate like a normal person. Why? Because he's a normal person who's also the Son of God. They needed to see that. For as simple and kind of ridiculous that it sounds to us that he ate a piece of bread and honeycomb, his men needed to see that he is a human. Absolutely. But for me, this personally astounds me. God, who created everything, became a human being. He's a Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the world. There was never a plan B. There was only a plan A. And through God's omniscience, he knew that man would rebel. That man needed to be redeemed. And his men needed to see that he is still a human being, even though they know he's God in the flesh. As God in the flesh, he can reappear and disappear. He now, we can see him doing more what he wants to do. I'm sure it's all still under the submission of the Father. But they are seeing everything, and every way that they deal with him is miraculous. But they need to see him as a real human being in front of them, and so they see him eat the fish and they eat the honeycomb. This might give us some idea of what our resurrected bodies will be like. We'll be eating things. God made us to be able to taste things and smell things. God made yummy food so that we would think it's really yummy. You know, we don't have to eat nasty stuff unless we want to. You know what I'm saying? I mean, God made really good things for us to eat because he knew that we would delight in them. Obviously, there's a point at which we can abuse every good thing that he gives us. But he says, do you have any food to eat? And he ate it in front of them. This simple, common, daily thing they needed to see Jesus do. And this is another accusation against the Gnosticism that existed already at the time that Luke wrote this. Luke is writing to the Greek audience. Gnosticism first started with all the Greek religions, which became Roman religions, before it ever entered into Christianity. But the people who had this Gnostic philosophy, they tried to morph Jesus into something that fit according to their Gnosticism. Well, Gnosticism says material is bad and spiritual is good. So here is Jesus who, okay, now he's got his full spirit body and he's not going to be corporal anymore because everything that's material is bad? No. He is resurrected with a physical body that is doing what? It's eating food. Totally against Gnostic thought. And if you read some of the Gnostic Gospels, I don't suggest it, and they're pretty weird and pretty stupid. You know, they've got Jesus, you know, they got no problem with Jesus walking on the water because he never even put footprints in the sand. They've got all these wacky things that he was not completely human. But when Jesus appeared before his men, what did he do? He showed them to be flesh and bone, who needed to eat something. About as human as you can get is eating. He's blowing away every Gnostic idea that's out there. And the book of John does that. Book of 1 John does it all the way through. The whole book of 1 John blows holes in all the Gnostic ideas. Every one of their heresies that we see finally stated in the 3rd and 4th century, John already in his epistle is blowing out of the water. And as John writes his gospel, he is directly quoting from Jesus' own words that prove him to be God the Son and Son of Man. A human being who was first God and took on a human body and kept the human body after he died and rose again. Right now, Jesus has the same body that the disciples saw right here. And I have to tell you that. Which means Jesus is Jewish, same as he was right there. The same body that got nailed to the cross, the same body that rose from the dead so that his disciples could see. He's still there, same Jewish Messiah, the same one who got those nails put in his hands and the nails put in his feet. Jesus is still Jewish to this day. Because he has to be. Because he's Son of Man. And he's also the one who's going to sit on the throne of his father David. So he has to come from the line of Judah in order to sit on the throne of his father David. And that's all part of Gnostic thought. Also, Gnostics were some of the first ones to be anti-Semitic. So I just want to tell you that. What Luke is telling us here is that Jesus is a human being. And he is alive. Which means every word that he said was true. And because every word that he said is true, we are going to be held to an account for every one of his words. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And I got lots of stuff here if you want to look them up. I got lots of verses here that can to show you what the scriptures say that Jesus is Messiah and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. And the other places in the scripture that bring out those same scriptures. How can the writers of the New Testament write these things and know for sure that those scriptures are talking about Jesus? Because Jesus told them. Not to mention they are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those books. Everything that was written is fulfilled in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms. The three divisions of the Old Testament. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Lots of stuff went on in that upper room. He opened the scriptures to them. Now, in John 20, we see that Jesus is talking to them, and he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So the people who were there, those two guys who he walked for 7 miles with to Emmaus, and the other apostles who were there. Well, there was one missing. Thomas wasn't there. But the men who were there, Jesus breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. And that is different from verse 49, the promise of the Father. Because you need being breathed on by Jesus to have the Spirit indwelling you in order for you to have the Scriptures opened up to you. Now, in the dispensation of grace, the church, whoever believes in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. Whoever is a child of God has the Holy Spirit indwelling. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. Paul says in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit inside of us cries out to God, Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit that can take the Holy Spirit's words and get them in our brain to understand them. These are spiritual words, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. A lot of people don't get it because they're not born again. They don't have a born-again spirit. They're still spiritually dead, so they can't understand the scripture. The best they can do is read some commentary and see what that commentator has to do, or listen to some worldly philosophy and see how they interpret the scripture. That's the best they can do. But their lives haven't changed. The same sinners they've always been. They can be nice if they want to be, but down in their heart, they just want to be in charge of the world. Or you can have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and that happens from the moment you say, Jesus, what you did on the cross, you did for me. And you died on the cross, and you rose again, just like you said. And the Holy Spirit indwells you. And at that point, you can understand what the Spirit has to say through His Word that He already inspired. And the words will jump right off the page, and God will speak directly to you. Lord Jesus, we ask that You give us understanding into these things, Lord. Help us truly meditate on what You've already said, Lord. We're not in the dark. We have lots of information. We just have to believe it. We ask You help us, Lord. Lord, in those moments when we're feeling hopeless, in those moments when we feel like You're not there, when those moments we think You don't care or aren't on the throne or something, Lord, bring to remembrance Your Word. And bring us back into Your Word. Let us abide in Your Word and let Your Word abide in us so we can abide in You. We ask You help us, Lord Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for showing these people that You are alive and for healing their wounded hearts and for getting rid of all the demonic lies that they'd been listening to for the previous 3 days and 3 nights. And Lord, get rid of the demonic lies in our hearts that we've been listening to our entire lives and set us free, dear God. From all the things that are keeping us from truly rejoicing the fact that You are alive and You are God Most High and You have risen from the dead and You have conquered Satan and You've conquered death and You've conquered our own sin and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Thank You, Lord, for all these things. Lord, draw us to Yourself and stay with us, Lord, and let Your Word abide in us. And let Your Word transform the way we think. And let us not be conformed to the world, dear God. Lord, the world, You tell us, is passing away. So Lord, help us not love the things of the world, but fall more in love with You every day. In Jesus' name, amen.